Well, for those of you with young children, our children are now dismissed to Children's Church. You can follow our teachers out the doors to the back and to the left. And before we go to the Lord in a word of prayer, just as encouragement, church, yesterday we held a funeral for one of our members, Vicki Lowry. For those of you who did not hear, her 16-year-old son committed suicide last week. And yesterday, the Lord gave Cornerstone the great honor and privilege to help shepherd that family and the friends who knew the young man whose name was Cameron. We had about 170 people here yesterday, and they all were encouraged through the Word of God. They were able to hear the gospel. And I mention that to you, church, because I want you to continue to pray for the family and for those who were here yesterday who heard the truth of God's word, that God would continue to work that in their heart and draw those who do not know Christ to himself through this devastating circumstance. With that, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for our time of worship thus far this morning, Lord. Father, we thank you for the precious gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the reason why we can sing this morning, who is the hope behind the truth that we declare today. Father, we can sing this morning that we have life. We can sing this morning that we have been saved. We can sing this morning about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. And we can sing, Father, this morning because we know Christ, because we have a relationship with him, because you have given us your word and you have revealed to us who you are, Father, and what you have done for us through your blessed Son. Father, we thank you for the joy of the Lord that we can have in our soul today. Thank you, Father, for the light of the gospel that has shone in our hearts. Thank you for the victory that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, as we gather this morning and as we now prepare our hearts to continue to worship you through the preaching of your word, prepare our hearts, Father, to surrender to Scripture. Remind us today, Father, that we are not our own, but we have been bought with a price. And if we are in Christ today, we have been purchased with the blood of your Son, who took his Son upon our shoulders, who went to the cross and died in our place so that we could have eternal life. Father, may we live in light of that truth. May we reflect the light of Christ in our lives. And one of the ways we do that is through our marriages for those of us who are married today. One of the ways we do that is how we remain pure before marriage, which many of those are here today as well. So, Father, we pray that you would guide our understanding of your word. These are not my words, Lord. These are your words. Help us to rightly understand your truth and to apply it to our lives for the glory of your name. Bless our time of study. We love you, King Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you look in your bulletins, I believe the title of the message is Biblical Foundations for Marriage, Part 1. As many of you know, last year we attempted to do our first marriage conference, which unfortunately fell through. But here, over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at some of the things we were going to be addressing in that conference. Addressing marriage, addressing circumstances and issues and areas and principles of marriage that we all either struggle with or do not struggle with. But we all have guidance from the Word of God. And that's what we want to look at over the next couple of weeks. Today we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Next week we're going to be looking at communication. What does godly communication look like between a husband and a wife? What does it look like to honor your spouse? What does it look like to resolve conflicts? What does it look like to resolve issues and problems and to address them in a way that honors the Lord and helps strengthen your marriage? But for this morning, I want us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to deal with intimacy. We're going to deal with intimacy between a husband and a wife. And this is where we need to begin, because when we consider marriage and we consider what God has called us to as believers in Jesus Christ, we must remember that our marriages are a reflection of Jesus Christ and his love for the church. The way a husband treats his wife is a reflection, or should be, of how Christ treats his bride, the church. How a wife treats her husband, it should be a reflection of how we, the church, reflect our love for Christ. When you claim the name of Jesus Christ as a married couple, your marriage is revealing to the world something about your relationship with Jesus Christ. And we want that to be a bright light, do we not? We want that to be a light that shines bright, that shines the truth, and that shines the principles of the Word of God. And one of those principles is intimacy between a husband and a wife. And not only that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which we're not covering the whole chapter today, Paul addresses a whole host of issues that stems from this idea of relationships with one another. He addresses the issue of singleness, of temptation, of married couples. He talks about divorce. He talks about remarriage. He talks about if you're a believer and you're married to an unbeliever. This whole chapter is governed and guided by this topic of relationships and marriage and your service to the Lord. And we're going to be focusing on just one of those principles this morning, looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. And I'm very excited this morning because we are also going to spend much time in my favorite book of the Bible, Song of Solomon. Returning to that today. But let's begin by reading our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Paul says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man must have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband must give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." As we come to our text this morning, the Apostle Paul is addressing a very significant issue. An issue that not only existed in his day, but an issue that has existed in almost every culture for thousands of years. We saw this when we looked at the Assyrians in the book of Nahum. We see this when we go all the way back to the beginning pages of the Old Testament with Israel and their sexual immorality. How we conduct ourselves when it comes to the desires and the lusts of our flesh is very important to God. And there is a right way and there is a wrong way to express those desires. And Paul is dealing here with the church in Corinth. Great city, full of wealth, beauty, trade. This was the city you wanted to be in. It was greatly populated, it was advanced in a lot of its technologies, and it was just the place to go, the place to visit, the place to live. It's the place that had everything you could ever ask for. And it was very easy for Christians that were surrounded by so much wealth and so much to do and so much entertainment It was very tempting for the church to begin to desire the things of the culture and to turn their minds to the ways of the culture. And Satan, sadly, was beginning to weave his way into the church at Corinth. And this idea of sexual purity is just one of the issues that Paul addresses in the book of 1 Corinthians. He deals with pride, he deals with arrogance, he deals with unity, he deals with some doctrinal things. But one of the main things he does deal with is sexual purity. And Paul says, this is very important, church. This is very important. This is one of the greatest lights you have to shine forth in the culture. It's how you conduct yourself sexually. We could even go as far to say that one of the definitive marks of a believer, in contrast to an unbeliever, is how he conducts himself sexually. Paul echoes this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where he says, we are not to be like the Gentiles or the world around us who burn with passion and allow their desires to control their actions. Beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul begins to address this issue of sexual immorality. And let's just really quickly walk our way to chapter 7 to see just how significant this was to the Apostle Paul. Paul says in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. That's not a good thing for a church, is it? When a group of people claiming the name of Jesus Christ are conducting themselves in such a way that Paul says not even the lost world around you is conducting themselves in that way, you know you have a big problem. Paul says a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not to rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Paul says we need to deal decisively with the sexual sin that is in our life. In this context, that is blatantly being lived out in the midst of the church. Why is this so important? Look at verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Paul says, when you put a little bit of yeast inside of dough, what does it do? It grows. All of the dough is impacted by that yeast. Paul says, if we as a church are not careful to conduct ourselves in purity when it comes to sexual activity, he says it's going to impact the whole church. And when it impacts the whole church, it's going to impact how the world views you as the light of Christ. Look what Paul says in chapter 6, verse 12. Very next chapter. All things are lawful for me. All things, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Paul says, look, though you were created to engage in sexual activity, it doesn't mean you could just do it whenever you feel like it. We have to exercise self-control. We have to exercise control and discipline, and our body and our desires must be governed according to God's word. Look what Paul goes on to say, very importantly, in verse 14. And God raised the Lord and will also raise up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? You see, here's the issue, church. If you are in Jesus Christ today, your body belongs to who? To Christ. Your body belongs to your King, to your Master, to the one who has saved you by his grace, the one who has pulled you out of darkness, who has pulled you out of your brokenness, who has redeemed you from God's judgment. And if God has pulled you out of this world and pulled you out of your sin, Paul says you need to remember that your bodies are members of Jesus Christ. and you are united to Christ, look what he goes on to say. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? In other words, if you claim the name of Christ and you belong to Christ, where does Christ dwell? In you. And when you go to sin sexually, guess who you're bringing along with you? Can we even fathom that? Paul says, do you really understand what's going on here, Corinth? You go to the home of a harlot and claiming the name of Christ, in a way, he says, you're bringing Christ to that. Verse 16. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Here's the point that Paul makes now in verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. You know, we're not called to run away from every single sin. In some passages of Scripture, we are given that explicit command to run away. Get out of there. Don't try to fight it. Turn away and turn around and run. And one of those sins is sexual immorality. There's something about the sexual nature that God has given us, which is good. He created us with that desire. But Paul says when that desire is pushing you and you're confronted with ways to abuse that desire in a way that does not honor the Lord and follow his plan for your life, he says, turn around and run. That is how powerful that desire is. Paul says, don't try to stand there and fight it. Turn around and run away from it. Remove yourself from that situation. Look what he says in verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify your God in your body. Glorify God in your body. See, Paul reminds us that as Christians, we don't do whatever we want. As Christians, our desire is to honor the Lord. Amen, church? As Christians, our desire is to follow God, is to walk in the light, be the light as he is the light. And that last little phrase of verse 20 is so important. So glorify God in your body. The way you conduct yourself should glorify God. People should be able to behold the power of God at work in your life by the way you conduct yourself. And I'm not going to go off on this trail, but this applies to all areas of your life, not just the sexual areas. When you tell someone, I am not going to live sexually in this way because that dishonors the Lord, it brings honor to Christ. And it brings glory to God. When you say, I'm not going to talk like that. I'm not going to swear like that. I'm not going to say jokes like that. I'm not going to laugh at that. I'm not going to listen to that music. I'm not going to watch those movies. All of that is a reflection of your commitment to Christ and the new desire that he has put within you to live for him and not yourself. And that brings glory to God. And that little phrase, glorify God in your body, is now what launches Paul into chapter 7, the whole chapter dealing with, well, most of the chapter rather, dealing with this issue of sexual intimacy and relationships and singleness. So from chapter 5 and 6 and 7, Paul is just carrying this theme. He's very concerned about how the church conducts themselves sexually. The church in Corinth was a church that swung from one end of the pendulum to the other. In chapter 5, Paul says, what are you doing? There is somebody who is committing sexual morality in your midst, and nobody's saying anything. So on the one hand, they were just like, whatever, you know, you could do whatever you want. But then there were some who swung the pendulum all the way to the other side, and there were some who said, no sexual intimacy, period, across the board, even if you're married. This is what Paul is dealing with. Imagine being the pastor of this church. You got group A, we're doing things that even the pagans don't do, and we're okay with it. And then you got group B, no sexual intimacy, period, even if you're married. It's like there's no middle ground here. This is what Paul is dealing with. And I want to make this point this morning. I want us to see those pendulums from chapter 5 to chapter 7. And by the way, chapter 7, verse 1, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Some of your Bibles have quotes. Some of your Bibles do not. I'm going to argue that your Bible should have a quote. The way you understand how this is written determines whether or not you believe Paul is saying it or whether the Corinthian church is saying it. I believe it is the Corinthian church that is saying it. So when Paul says in verse 1, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, Paul is not saying it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. No, Paul is quoting what they wrote to him. He says, here's what you wrote. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And there's where the pendulum swings. You're saying across the board, practice what we call, it's a fancy word, asceticism. And this came from the culture. This was what was known as dualism. The Greeks believed that the mind and the body were two separate entities that were linked together in some way that we really couldn't explain. And the goal is focus on the mind, focus on knowledge, focus on wisdom, focus on intellect, but all that body stuff, ew. The body dies. The body gets cuts and bruises. The body gets sick. The body has passions and desires like sexual intimacy. Just yuck, get rid of all that, and let's just be enlightened and intellectual and full of wisdom. That's where that statement is coming from. So much so that when the Corinthians bought into this cultural understanding and this cultural philosophy, some in the church, again, group B was saying, nobody can have any sexual intimacy if you really want to be spiritual. That's how you get to the next levels of spirituality. And of course, we know that's absolute baloney. That is not how that works at all. So this is what Paul is now transitioning to. Chapter 5, the pendulum over here. Get that man out of the church because he is unrepentant and demonstrating he is not saved. Chapter 6, do you not know that those who practice sexual immorality will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not know that if you are in Christ, you are bringing Christ to that immorality? He's already addressed this side. Now chapter 7, he's addressing this side. And Paul says, okay, now for you, you think you're so spiritual because you say, let's just cut it off altogether. And now Paul is going to address that. In verses 2 through 5, Paul says, you're absolutely wrong to apply that if you're married. Paul says, you're right to apply that if you're not married in verses 6 and 7. However, only if you have the gift of the Lord not to have that desire. You see, so Paul is like taking this from all these different angles. So let's look at the one that we want to focus on for this morning, and that is the intimacy between a husband and a wife. Verse 1 again, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. This is where Paul's teaching is going to begin in verse 2. The statement is the catalyst that serves what he's going to discuss in the chapter. So look what Paul says. What's the first word in the ESV of verse 2? But, that's a contrast. That means no. Let's look at it this way. This is the opposing view. This is the contrast of statement. You say nobody. I say somebody. But, verse 2, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man must have his own wife, and each woman must have her own husband. In verse 2, Paul says, here's why verse 1 is a bad idea. Here's why verse 1 is a bad idea. Paul says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality. Paul says, if you are a husband and a wife, God has instructed you. He has given you the ability to demonstrate love towards one another. And one of those ways is through intimacy. And Paul says, if you cut that off, what you're going to do is you're going to cut off one of the ways God has given you to express love towards one another. And that one person that you can share that with, if they cut that off from you, Satan's going to come in and say, well, I know a way that you can get fulfilled. You see, that's why you got to be careful not to see verse 1 as Paul speaking, but as the Corinthian church. Because if it is Paul speaking, then that means Paul says in verse 2, however, if you're single and you can't control that, then you need to get married. And I would never, as a pastor trying to be faithful with God's word, tell someone, you're burning with passion? Okay, just release it by getting married. And yes, we will get to verse 9, which is not the way most people understand it. Paul is not arguing for marriage to just be a get out of sexual jail free card. Paul is talking about husbands and wives in direct response to verse 1. And he says, this is not how God designed the marriage relationship. And he directly links it to temptation. When we withhold sexual intimacy from our spouse as a married couple, Paul says you're opening up the door for the devil to come in and to try to fill that void. Let me put it to you this way. When we withhold sexual intimacy from our spouse, we are giving the devil ammunition to fire shots at our marriage. Wow, that's pretty important, isn't it? And notice the command at the end of verse 2. Each man, in the ESV it says should have, in the Greek it's must have, it's an imperative. It's a command. He must have his own wife. The word have there means to stand in a close relationship to. Paul says, your idea, Corinth, in verse 1, is you're separating the husband and the wife. When sexual intimacy is designed to do what? Bring closer the husband and wife. It is a way that they show love and affection towards one another. Notice carefully, I didn't say the only way. One of the ways. And Paul says that God has given us that desire, and he commands us at the end of verse 2. And he says, each man must have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. And notice those little phrases, own. That's very important. I would encourage you to circle that. Paul says, if you are married, your own wife is where you should find that fulfillment. If you are married, your own husband is where you should find that fulfillment. You cannot find it anywhere else. You cannot find it in a magazine. You cannot find it in a book. You cannot find it on the internet. You can't find it in a movie. You can only find it in your spouse. That is such an important phrase there. Own wife, own husband. Paul says this is the way God has designed it. Now here's where some of the counseling comes in. We're going to be very practical this morning, church. The world and Satan has had too much to say about this topic. We need to know what God's word says. When we withhold sexual intimacy from our spouse, what can that lead to? What can that lead to? It can lead to anger. It can lead to resentment. It can lead to frustration. It can lead to hurt. Think about it. Your spouse wants to show love to you and you say, no. And maybe you have your reasons. You say, because of that fight we had last week. Or because I don't feel like it. Or because I don't want to. Or because I this. And weeks go on and go by. And what we don't understand is that whenever we choose to sin and not follow God's word, it is always going to negatively impact our life and the life of those around us. It will bring death to the relationship. You see, this isn't just a matter of whether or not I feel like doing this. It has to do with whether or not you are actually helping and honoring your spouse the way God has called you to. And when you resist the will of God towards your spouse, you are creating a path that may lead to anger, that may lead to frustration, or that may lead to pain or hurt or even self-pity. And that's exactly where the devil wants you. Look at that guy, or look at that lady. So frustrated. She's really mad, or he's really mad. Let me take my shot and show them how they can be fulfilled. Satan knows how to work around these texts. Paul's first point is, you're giving the devil access to pull apart your marriage. Wow, that's Paul's first point. Do we look at sexual intimacy within our marriage like that? Do we see it as that significant? Or is it just something that's always been there, kind of like, you know, the times, right? I don't know. Look what Paul says in verse 3. The husband, here's another command, must give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. Second command here, again, it's an imperative, which means no option. And it's in the present tense, which means this is a continuous action. This should happen all the time, Paul says. The word give here means to fulfill, to pay out. It literally means to give what is due. Paul is saying your spouse is owed your physical intimacy. And to not give it is to, and again, we're not using this in specific terms, but it's to breach a contract. It's to breach your responsibility within the marriage relationship. This is very important, church. This is very important because this is one of the ways that Satan is using to tear marriages apart, to draw primarily men to pornography. Because within our relationship, we don't understand what God has called us to do. And we don't even know what we're doing is we're opening up the door for Satan to come in, and we don't even know that he's the one doing it. We're scratching our heads saying, what's going on here? Paul says the husband must give to her wife her conjugal rights. The word rights there means duty. Again, stressing the responsibility. Paul says, you need to understand this. This is your responsibility before God and before your spouse. Now, I want to take a moment here and to say, maybe there's problems. Maybe there's a reason. Some of us may be here today and say, you know what, I never really thought of it like that. It's just kind of like, yeah, whatever, you know. But maybe you're here and you're saying, well, you don't understand. There's some issues that you don't know about that just really doesn't allow us to do that. You don't know how my wife is. You don't know how my husband is. You don't know what he's done to me or what he said to me. You don't know where he lands on this argument. It's just so frustrating. How do we deal with that? What are some of the ways? Well, again, I love to go to Scripture because Scripture says, yeah, I know. So let's take a look at what Scripture has to say about some of the reasons of why we may not do this. Turn with me to Song of Solomon. And again, we want to be very practical this morning. You say, okay, I get the command, but I don't really see that happening in my marriage. Are there reasons for that? Sure, let's take a look at what Scripture says in Song of Solomon. And if you're not familiar with Song of Solomon, the whole book, 8 chapters, is totally dedicated to the love between a man and a woman. Chapters 1 through 2 deal with the dating period. Chapter 3 is the wedding day. Chapter 4 is the wedding night. And then chapters 5 through 8 is life after marriage. Look with me at Song of Solomon chapter 1. What are some of the reasons that we may not desire intimacy, or we may not be fulfilling this command to be intimate with our spouse? Look with me at verse 5. This is Solomon's Shulamite woman talking. I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. If you remember when we looked at this text a few years ago, the first thing that Solomon's bride-to-be says is, I'm worried about my appearance. I don't like how I look. My skin is dark. I work outside. And in that culture, if you worked outside and your skin was dark, it was part of the lower class. It was the wealthy women who got to stay out of the sun. So their skin was lighter. She thought that her image was degrading to Solomon. She didn't think she looked good enough for Solomon. And when we allow those thoughts to enter into our minds, the question is, whether it's from the man to the woman or the woman to the man, what are you doing to help and encourage your spouse through that? What are you doing to fix that thinking or to fix that problem? You see, one of the issues that we struggle with in our marriages is this. It's not the problem that's the problem. The problem is we don't deal with the problem. And right after the Shulamite says this, we have Solomon's glorious response in verses 8 through 14. And he says, if you do not know, O most beautiful among women. He says, nah, stop. You're gorgeous. He's not lying to her. He really found her beautiful. Let me share with you the testimony. This is from a pastor's wife. Listen to what she writes. It doesn't take a whole lot of digging, quote, it doesn't take a whole lot of digging to come to the conclusion that a vast majority of women in one way or another struggle with self-confidence. In a culture that jams down our throat, physical appearance, and body type, it is of the utmost ease to find something wrong with our appearance with just one glance in the mirror. Mine hit me the hardest after my pregnancies. I had several children in 4 years with 3 C-sections, and I felt my stomach was unbearable to look at. I truly thought my husband would never find me attractive again. This led me into a deep depression that I felt lost in because I knew my body would never look like it did before I had children. Listen, so I kept my body from him. I kept my affection from him. I kept it to myself, and consequently, my attitude and our marriage was affected. Notice there, not applying 1 Corinthians 7, but I got a good reason, yet she says, and it impacted the marriage. This woman goes on to say, after a time of mental anguish, I finally mustered up the courage to tell my husband what I was struggling with. And through the conversations, I felt even more in love with him. His humility and gentleness shone from him like nothing I had ever experienced before. Time after time, those self-conscious feelings would come up, yet he would reassure me how much he loved me and how attracted I was to him, just like Solomon did with his love. He would kiss me and tell me how beautiful he thought I was, which reminded me that true beauty was not merely external, but something that went beyond the skin into the heart. And then she references 1 Peter 3, 3 through 4, where Peter says that you have an imperishable beauty that is found in a gentle and quiet spirit. You see, again, beloved, we're not going to say, oh, stop, you're ridiculous, your appearance is fine. No, it's what are you going to do to help your spouse? We must deal with the problem. We can't just let it go. So maybe that's where you're at this morning, and hopefully you have some guidance there. Look at chapter 2 with me. Look at chapter 2. We'll see a second. Not only is it appearance, but it can also be arguments. Chapter 2, verse 8. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. I love this verse. Here comes Solomon jumping around like a deer that can't control himself. He's going to see his beauty. They're still dating here. Verse 10, my beloved speaks out and says, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Let's go on a date. Let's go hang out. Yet, she doesn't come out to him. At the end of verse 9, he says, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. She left him outside. She wouldn't let him in. He's looking through the window. He's like, where are you? Let's go. I want to take you out. The end of verse 13, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Let's go hang out together. But she wouldn't come out. There's something wrong here with her attitude. There's something going on here. Now, I know this is a very hard text for us gentlemen to read, because none of us have ever experienced any type of bad attitude from our wife. But this actually happened. It's recorded in Scripture. Am I okay? Am I good? Okay. I say that to show you Scripture's real. They dealt with what you and I deal with. And just to cover myself, I have way more bad attitudes than she ever did to me. So she's here, I'm here. Look at the response in verse 15 from Solomon. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. You know what Solomon says? He doesn't say, yeah, well, stay in there. And then he walks away. No, he says, hey, if this relationship's going to work, then we need to deal with the issues. Because if we don't, those issues are like foxes that are going to destroy the vineyard. And the longer we let those problems go unaddressed, the more damage it's going to do to the relationship. So maybe you say, I don't want to show intimacy because of arguments or because of disagreements. Solomon says, not a good excuse. Get rid of those issues. Deal with those issues so that you can express love one to another the way God has called you to. Chapter 4, we're running out of time, so let me just do this very quick. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 16a is all Solomon. This is on their wedding night. Look with me at the end of verse 16. This is the only words that are spoken in this chapter from Solomon's bride. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat of its choicest fruits. That is a very poetic way of saying sexual intimacy is here, my body is yours. Notice she says that after Solomon spends 16 verses I had this problem last time I preached through Song of Solomon. I didn't intend that to be funny. I am stressing how Solomon had to show affection and adoration and admonishment to his wife. You see, one of the great errors of our sexual relation with our spouse is we say to our spouse, give me this, when we've given them nothing in return. Solomon says, look, I'm not just after your body like an animal to fulfill some desire within me. I truly love you and honor you and admire you and respect you, and I'm going to tell you that. I'm showing you my love, and I want to express that love not only in words, but also in intimacy, to which she responds, okay, it's all yours. You see, beloved, affection is so important. Not just physical affection. What do you say to your spouse? What do you say to your husband? What do you say to your wife? How do you treat them? How do you talk to them? How do you encourage them? Do you do it in such a way that they desire for you to show love in other ways as well? They want to know that sexual intimacy is more than just some straight physical act, but that it is you engaging in a closer way that's already been demonstrated through your speech and your life and your attitude. So, husbands, wives, if you're not showing affection through your words and you only want the physical, that's something we need to work on, isn't it? Look with me at chapter 5. Verse 4, my beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I rose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh, and the handles of the bolt. Solomon stops by one night, knocks on the door, or tries to open the door, but it's locked, and she hears him. He wants to come in, and he wants to show affection to his wife. But here's the problem. Look at verse 3. I had put off my garments. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? Oh, he's at the door, but I'm already in bed. I already washed my feet. They're going to get dirty again if I get up. We're going to call this one apathy. Apathy. Just, you're not as engaged as your spouse is. That's a problem. I'm not saying we're always going to be on the same page, but the issue is, if that's continuously coming up and that's just who you are, we need to figure that out. Appearance, arguments, affection, apathy. And then the last one, very important, look at chapter 7, verse 11. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields. By the way, this is her speaking, not him. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. You see, in verse 11 through 13, another hindrance to showing intimacy is quality time. I couldn't think of an A for that one. Quality time. Do you spend meaningful time with your spouse? Here she says to her husband, let's get away from everybody. Let's just go do something, you and me. Let's go spend time together. Let's get away from the TV. Let's get away from the cell phones. Let's get away from the computer or the video games or even your hobby. And let's just, you and me, go out and spend some quality time together. And in that, the woman speaking here says, and in that setting, I really want to give you my love. I want it to just be us. This is quality time together. Are you so busy, maybe for, in your mind, good reasons, to provide for your family, to give them the best home and the best things and the nicest car and the best bank account and this and that and the other, that you've forgotten to actually spend quality time with those you're trying to provide for? In verse 13, she says the mandrakes give forth fragrance. That was believed in their day to be like sort of an aphrodisiac. And beside our doors are old choice fruits, new as well as old. I'm going to say this very delicately, but has your sexual intimacy just become boring? She says, I got new and old stuff. This is like the purest way for the Bible to explain this. Are you actively engaged in pleasing your spouse? Are you just like, you know, just you're not there, you're not with it, you don't care, you don't try nothing. It's just like, whatever. There is engagement here. So whether it's appearance, arguments, affection, apathy, quality time, the problem is not addressing the problem. Song of Solomon, they dealt with all that. They talked about all of this. God is showing us in his word, here's what it looks like. And yes, there are some of these issues. And just real quick, I'll say, and there's greater issues. There's issues that deal with abuse. There's issues that deal with medical things. There's issues that deal with age and hormonal levels and all of that. Even in that, the question is, what have you done to seek counsel so that you and your wife can together get through that? It's not saying everything will be fixed, but are you at least on the same page about where you stand and what you can do to honor God through this? See, this is what it means that the two shall become one. Same mind, same path, same direction, same goal. You see how different this is from the world? Don't turn there because we're going to end here in Song of Solomon. But the next verse in our text in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Paul's next argument is this: you don't own your body if you're married. And to deprive your spouse of that is to deprive them of something that doesn't fully belong to you. If you're married, your body belongs to your spouse, and your spouse's body belongs to you. We'll close with this point. It's amazing what Paul says and how it perfectly mirrors what we see in Song of Solomon. Go with me to chapter 2, verse 16. Three verses, and we're done, I promise. Chapter 2, verse 16. I love this. This is my favorite part of Song of Solomon, right here, what I'm about to show you. Some of you may remember it when we looked at this a couple years ago. Chapter 2, verse 16. They were having the argument, right? Solomon says, we need to fix the issues. Guess what? They did. Look what she says. My beloved is mine and I am his. Wow. How did she get through that argument? She came to this conclusion. My body's not mine and his body's not his. My body belongs to him. I'm his wife. His body belongs to me. He's my husband. It's a good start. Now turn with me to chapter 6. This is after they're married. Chapter 2 is when they're dating. And by the way, my body, it's not saying sexually in that chapter. She's simply acknowledging within a relationship we belong to our spouse. There's sacrifice that's involved there. Look at chapter 6, verse 2. This is her speaking, my beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens and to gather the lilies. Solomon had a magnificent garden. You can read about it in the book of Kings. That's where he went when he was upset. And look what she says in verse 3. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. She says it again there. Before she's married, after she's married, she understands this principle. We do not live for ourselves in marriage, but humbly give ourselves in marriage. The moment you start living for yourself is the moment your marriage will begin to crumble. And finally, look at chapter 7, verse 10. Towards the end of the book, she's been carrying this precious little theme. I am my beloved's, he is mine. I am my beloved's, he is mine. And then it climaxes towards the end of the book. Here's what it really means. Here's what it really looks like. Verse 10. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine? No, she changes it. And his desire is for me. One writer said, Solomon's wife exulted in her complete abandonment to her husband and in his complete satisfaction with her. You see, she got it at the end. She said, you know what this is all about? Sacrifice. I belong to you. And my greatest joy is in knowing that you desire me. It's not that you're mine because this license says so. No, it's you desire me. You don't want anybody else. That's what you're after. How do I live in such a way that my spouse desires me? Be Christ to your spouse. That's how. When your spouse sins against you, don't respond to their sin with sin. Respond to their sin with love. When you have issues in your relationship, address them just as Christ does to us in his word. Address it in love. Deal with the problems. Find and lay out the path that will lead you to fulfilling what God has called you to do. And church, when we live like that, the world is going to see that, and that's very different than what we see in the world today. God has given us this beautiful expression of love through physical intimacy between a husband and a wife. And Paul says, make sure you are actively engaged in honoring the Lord in that area of your life. And if you're not, schedule that meeting with your pastor or with that counselor. Talk to that friend, confess that sin, and get your marriage in the path that will bring glory to Jesus Christ. Let's close our time with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you so much for what you have shown us in your word. And Father, I will say this morning, I'm just so thankful that we see the wisdom of God in Scripture. Such a delicate topic, and yet your word is so profound in how it is presented. It presents it in such a pure way so that we rightly understand what you have designed for us in the marriage relationship, Lord. Father, this is so precious. Christians need to ask themselves this question with their spouse. The question is not, when do we engage in sexual intimacy, but when do we not engage? Continuous, ongoing sexual relations is assumed in a Christian marriage, Lord, as the spouse gives their self to the other and fulfills that need that you created within us through the bond of marriage. Father, you have so marvelously crafted this relationship, and you have so wonderfully given us guidance through 1 Corinthians 7 and through Song of Solomon this morning. But Father, we can have all the truth in our minds, but we cannot apply it in our own strength. We need your Spirit, Lord. I acknowledge this morning, Lord, that there may be some couples here today who are really struggling with this issue because of so many deeper issues. I pray that your word and how it has instructed us today would prompt them by your Spirit, Lord, to begin to deal with the problem, to humble themselves before you so that they, in their marriage, may reflect the light of Christ for the glory of your name. Thank you so much, Lord. Thank you for the instruction and the guidance that you give us in your word, even in topics like this, so that we are not left confused. May we honor you, Father, by loving our spouse and by being obedient to what you have commanded us in your word today. We love you, Lord, and it's in your blessed name that we pray. Amen.